we've been told this week, that is by the media and by those in power, so to speak, we've been told that there's a new threat to our security and to our safety in the world. It's this new Mohammedan group called ISIS, and that is now ravaging the Middle East. And for us, the best security that we can have is to do what the imposter said this week in his announcement that we're going to go to war against ISIS. That the best security is for us to attack them and to bomb them. We're supposedly going to have a sustained bombing campaign against ISIS in Iraq and Syria, and we're told by the administration this won't be just a couple of days or a couple of weeks or a couple of months, but many years of bombing is going to be involved in this campaign. The imposter therefore requested congressional approval for hundreds of millions of dollars to train and equip what he calls moderates in this rebellion. Wait a minute, we're fighting these rebels to overthrow this government in Syria, and we're joining with some other rebels to do. And all of this makes sense, that somehow this is our security is dependent upon this? And he promised in his speech there would be no boots on the ground, but in the next sentence he said, well, we will actually commit to send U.S. troops to advise the Iraqi security forces. How is that, no boots on the ground? Well, he made all kinds of promises in that speech that I consider all of them very doubtful of fulfillment given his record of mendacity. It seems to me it's the same old song and dance that we have had played before us time and again, where we're being told our greatest security lies in fomenting war with another group of people halfway around the world. Is that really the case, that our greatest security lies in starting another war against another group of people, in this case a group of people who are idolaters of the moon idol? That's right, you heard me correct. They worship the idol of the moon, the one idol that Muhammad, when he attacked Mecca, there was more than 300 idols. They had at least an idol per day for Mecca before Muhammad arrived. And he destroyed all the idols except one, the moon idol, which is their idol Allah, which is why you see the crescent moon is the symbol that they are worshiping. These worshipers of the moon idol are supposedly a terrible threat to us and to our security. I would contend that that is not the case at all. The greatest threat to our safety, the greatest threat to our security, is not these idolaters who worship the moon. It is the one true God who is the greatest threat to our safety and our security. Our concern should not be with some supposed terrorist threat outside. No, a greater threat lies from within. Because a greater threat is caused by our assault against a holy, omnipotent, and righteous God, the one true and only God of the universe, the God of the Bible. We as a country are witnessing a rapid deterioration of our land before our very eyes. Why? We have become one nation against God rather than one nation under God. And that is the reason we have great danger to our safety and to our security. Our good friend in Alabama, Chief Justice Roy Moore, he wrote, while the truth and law were founded on God in all creation, now man, through law, denies the truth and calls it separation. No longer does man see a need for God when he's in full control, for the only truth self-evident is in the latest poll. But with man as his own master, we fail to count the cost. Our precious freedoms vanish and our liberty is lost. Children are told they can't pray in school and they teach them evolution. When will they see the fear of God is the only true solution? You see, the root of our problem here in America isn't some foreign threat of some idolaters who worship the moon. No, the threat is what we have done to God and to His Word and to His truth and to our country. The demise in America of our understanding and our belief in the one true God is the greatest problem we have. A loss of understanding of God's greatness, of His power, and above all, of His holiness. That is the root of our problem, the bottom of what has gone wrong in America. In fact, that alone presents the greatest threat to our country's security and indeed to our liberty. So let's make the first step in recovery. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19 this morning. Exodus chapter 19, where as we have been studying this narrative of the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, at this point, God has led the children of Israel to the great and vast desert before Mount Sinai, that place where he is going to enter into a covenant with his people, the children of Israel, as a nation. And in the solemn stillness of this all-encompassing desert before that mountain, God is setting down the terms of that covenant relationship. Look at Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse 5. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now, therefore, God is speaking here to Moses, giving Moses a message that he's going to give to the children of Israel. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Notice there's two things that the children of Israel are committing themselves to here in their statement. They are committing themselves, first of all, to obey the voice of the Lord. And this is far more than just a commitment to say we're going to listen to a message, we're going to comprehend what that message and understand what those commands are. No, to really listen to the Lord is to obey his commands, not just to take in information, but to actually walk in obedience. Have you ever had this conversation with your child and you see they're not exactly doing what you instructed them to do and you ask them, are you listening to me? And it's amazing sometimes where they can parrot back exactly what you said in detail, every single thing you said. But you're not saying, did you understand the message? Did the message register? You're asking, are you obeying the message that I have given to you? And that's what God is saying here to his people Israel. Are you committing to obedience to my commands? Are you truly listening to me? As we walk through the rest of the book of Exodus, and then if you read in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you'll find that there's many details that God gives to the children of Israel, how they were to obey him in precise detail. But we see in their history all along, not only in those books of the Old Testament, but the rest of the Old Testament, the people of God chafed against the commands of God. They did not want to obey. They heard, but they did not want to obey in their hearts. I appreciate what Andrew Bonar said about these detailed commands, that as we study them, sometimes we look at that and say, wow, that is very specific. And he said, it's not the importance of the thing, but the majesty of the lawgiver that is to be the standard of obedience. Some indeed might reckon such minute and arbitrary rules as these and consider them trifling. But the principle involved in obedience or disobedience was none other than the same principle which was tried in Eden at the foot of the forbidden tree. It is really this. Is the Lord to be obeyed in all things whatsoever he commands? Is he a holy lawgiver, and are his creatures bound to give implicit assent to his will? That's essentially the issue. Were the children of Israel going to obey because God was the one true God, or were they going to walk in disobedience? You see, when we obey the Lord, when we read his commands and obey the Lord, we demonstrate that we trust him. We rely upon him. We believe that he has what is best for us above all else. You know, we admire the obedience of, say, a well-trained dog. And that well-trained dog's obedience to its master is a beautiful thing indeed. Archibald Rutledge some years ago wrote about a man that he had just met whose dog had just died, been killed in a forest fire. And the man shared, heartbroken, explained how it happened, because he was a man who worked out in the forest cutting timber, and he often took his dog with him during the day. One morning, the morning of his dog's death, he left his animal in the clearing and gave his animal a command that he should stay and watch his lunch bucket that he left there with him while he went further into the forest. Well, this faithful friend understood, for that's exactly what he did. A fire started in the woods and began to spread and move that way, and the blaze spread to the very spot where that dog had been told by his master to stay. And he didn't move. He stayed right where he was, in perfect obedience to his master's word, even at the cost of his own life. And with tearful eyes, the dog's owner said to Archibald, "I have always had to be careful what I told him to do, because I know he would do it." That's the kind of obedience our Lord wants from us. Not to question him and say, "Well, I think I have a better idea. I can't see the wisdom in that." So no, Lord, if you command me, I will do what you command me to do. Even if it doesn't seem to make sense, even if it doesn't seem to be the best thing in my opinion, I trust you and I will do as you command me. You see, the nature of the covenant relationship that God was inviting the children of Israel to join into here is a relationship that involves obedience to his commands. But obedience was not all that this covenant relationship was about. It was a deep, abiding relationship, a covenant that the Scripture often speaks about in terms of a marriage covenant, a covenant of love, and marriage being the most sacred of human covenant relationships. God uses that as a picture of his relationship with his people, not only Israel in the Old Testament, but with you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. As an aside, I believe that's why Satan is so intent upon destroying God's holy institution of marriage. He will do anything he can to sully and damage that institution because he knows it is a picture of his covenant relationship with his people, the church. And so not only were they committing to obey the commands of the Lord, notice they were also committing to keep the covenant that they were entering into with the Lord God. And it was not a contract. We know what a contract is, a very limited set of responsibilities on one side and on the other side. But a covenant relationship is a whole life relationship, a full-orbed relationship, a relationship of love, a relationship of fidelity, of lifelong commitment. To keep the covenant meant for the children of Israel more than just rote obedience. God tells me this, I'm going to do that, and that's all. No, it is a living covenant relationship like a marriage. It is loving the Lord our God as we're commanded in Scripture with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. A loving relationship with God. When we think of a really good marriage and we look at what characterizes that good marriage, loving communication between the couple with self-sacrifice on the part of one another and obedience. All of those qualities carry over to what God is communicating to his children, the children of Israel, that he wants in a covenant relationship with them. Now notice that Moses here brings this proposal, brings what God is asking to the elders of the children of Israel, and those elders then communicate it to the children of Israel as a whole. They give a response back to the elders. The elders give the response back to Moses, and Moses takes that response to the Lord God. Notice how they responded to what God had said. The people promised to do all, not just some, not part, not even 99%. They promised to do all that God had spoken. Now, as we read later in the text, we might look back and say, weren't they a little hasty perhaps in their response? Did they perhaps not understand what they were committing themselves to? Because they soon found that God's commands were difficult for them to obey, and they complained about what God led them to do and commanded them to do. They resisted God's ordinances and his statutes, and ultimately, we find the children of Israel rebelling against God. And so they made this commitment at the beginning here, Exodus 19, but very quickly they began to violate that covenant relationship that they had committed themselves to. Well, the people, now having responded to that invitation and indicated that they committed themselves to this covenant relationship with God, Moses gives them the next instructions. And these instructions here from verses 9 and following are a preparation for the people to meet with God. God is going to have a meeting with them there in the desert, there at Mount Sinai. Notice from verse 9 and following, Exodus 19 and verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. So here we have 2 days of preparation of the people of God for an encounter with God there at Mount Sinai. And they were to purify themselves. They were to sanctify themselves, cleansing themselves with outward acts of cleansing that were to indicate an inward change and an inward cleansing. You see, you and I, as I shared with the children this morning, we cannot come into God's presence unless we are cleansed from our sins. And indeed, the blood of Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, but that penalty payment must be applied to us, in a sense, to our spiritual account. Scripture instructs us how to do that. Once we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then when we sin, how should we respond? The Apostle John, in his first epistle, 1 John 1:9, says, If we confess our sins, that is, the very first thing we have to do is agree with God that what we have done is wrong, a violation of His law. It is a sin. And then we need to confess that we are the ones at fault. We cannot blame someone else. We cannot say it was the way my parents raised me, or it was, you know, the circumstances or the environment or whatever it is. I grew up in the ghetto and that's all to blame. No, we take the full responsibility ourselves when we confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, the promise is that He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins. All that forgiveness based upon the cross of Jesus Christ and His payment made for us. He's just to forgive us our sins and, it says, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's this process of sanctification, being cleansed from all unrighteousness. And the children of Israel were instructed to cleanse themselves in preparation to meet with God. This process of sanctification is extremely important for us as believers. We know so because in the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly speaks about our sanctification. For example, in His high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, Jesus says to God, They, His disciples, including you and I, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. And then He requests, Sanctify them, that is, purify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As I shared with the children, the whole idea of holiness is to be set apart entirely for God. And we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we place our faith first in Christ, we become born again, and we are at that moment in time set apart to God. We're set apart from the rest of the world. We now belong to God. We are His special treasure, His chosen ones. But the process of sanctification, although initially set, is also an ongoing and daily process by which we cleanse ourselves from sin and we grow closer and closer to our Lord, and we grow closer and closer in Christ's likeness. You see, sanctification is to grow more and more to be like Christ. Actually, the word sanctification also can be translated using the same Greek word as saints. When we see the word saint, we often think of, you know, somebody with a halo around their head and somebody that's performed miracles and, you know, been sainted, so to speak. But that's not what the Scripture says. It says every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has God's Holy Spirit indwelling him, and we therefore are saints, which is literally we are holy ones. That doesn't mean our behavior is always holy ones behavior, but it should be. We ought to live up to what God has declared us to be, saints, that is, His holy ones. And so it's a practical, progressive movement of growing in Christ's likeness that God wants to see in us and that we as believers ought to be committed to. The problem here with the children of Israel, we're going to see in the text as time goes on, is that they were not interested in being holy ones. They were not interested in growing in sanctification. They were just interested in getting what they wanted. And whatever it was they wanted at the moment was more important than what God wanted them to become holy ones. Ultimately, we know that we will be completely transformed. Whether it's at our death or whether it's at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be completely transformed and we will be made perfectly holy in His presence. And that transformation will mean that we never sin again, not in thought, not in word, and not in deed. And sin will have no part of us. We will be absent from sin completely. And at that point, the sanctification will be fulfilled of what God desires for us. And I don't know about you, but I look forward to that wonderful day. Because what would be wonderful to never have a temptation come your way that you stumble and fall? Won't it be wonderful not to have to be in the presence of sin anymore? It will be the blessed, great blessed day, as Scripture speaks of it, as our blessed hope. Now we look at the children of Israel here, and what Moses was instructing them to do was to do a physical outward cleansing, to wash their bodies, to wash their clothes. But all those physical things wouldn't make them holy. No, it had to be an internal cleansing. But those physical things were given to them as a reminder of what God truly desired, that they would cleanse their hearts and cleanse their minds and cleanse their souls, a spiritual cleansing as they prepared for 2 days to meet with God on the third day. Now, one other element here in the instructions that Moses gave to them might seem odd to us, at least at first. He said that they were not to come at their wives. That is, this preparation of 2 days included abstinence from the marriage bed during that period of time. Might think of that as odd, but you know the New Testament refers to that as well. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 7, where a very similar thing is stated by the Apostle Paul. So it's not so odd after all. Look at what 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he's speaking about marriage in general and many, many things. But notice what he says in verse 5 in particular. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. And here he's speaking of the marriage bed. Defraud ye not one another, that is, honor the marriage bed, except it be with consent for a time that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, that is, your lack of self-control. So there is a proper place for that sort of abstinence in order to draw closer to God in fasting and in prayer, not only here in the Old Testament, but also we see it in 1 Corinthians 7 as well. Now, when we consider Exodus 19, perhaps the most startling element of all the instructions given here was fencing off the mountain of God, setting up boundaries around the Mount Sinai. And a death penalty was issued to anyone who would violate that boundary, would go up and touch the mountain. Some have believe they've found the location of Mount Sinai, and it does rise up very straight from a level plain, and so you could kind of reach out and touch the mountain itself and violate that boundary. But a death penalty for violating that boundary, our first reaction, doesn't that seem over the top? Why in the world a death penalty? Well, I think our problem with the fact that Scripture here gives a death penalty for this violation of God's law has to do with this. We miss the point of the holiness of God. The one true God is righteous and holy purely. He cannot abide sin in His presence at all. He cannot abide anyone who has not been thoroughly cleansed from their sins and is clothed with His righteousness. Anyone who attempts to come into contact with Him directly will die unless they're completely cleansed of sin, unless they're clothed in righteousness. We know what Scripture says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Is death. And here was a vivid illustration of that for the children of Israel who, by the way, they had been for 400 years in a very pagan land. They worshipped all these other idols, and then they'd been instructed, oh, those idols are false. Don't worship them. There's the one true God. But they still had pagan ideas stuck in their mind about who God was. And here they're being instructed, the God that we worship is holy, and his holiness means if you are not holy as he is holy, death will result any attempt to touch him or to contact him. I like how R.C. Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God, describes it. He says, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin, of the most minute peccadillo? What we are saying to our Creator when we disobey Him at the slightest point, we're saying no to God's righteousness. We are saying, God, your law is not good. Your judgment, or my judgment, is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. You see, that's the essence of sin. And therefore, sin, God has to respond to it in a righteous response. And that righteous response, we know the wages of sin is death. The fact that all men are sinners and that no one can come into direct contact with God is because unless we've been paid for, all of our sins thoroughly purged from us, unless we are clothed in true righteousness, coming into contact with God will mean instant death on our part. Is there our problem here with this commandment regarding the death penalty in this situation is twofold. First, we do not understand the deep nature and evil of sin. You see, we have too high a view of sin. We don't think of it as we ought to think of it, as treason against the Most High God. And then secondly, we don't understand completely the holiness of God. If we understood His holiness, we would understand clearly anyone that comes and approaches His presence will be consumed as with a fire. You see, God can no more turn off His holiness than He can turn off His other attributes. Say, turn off His eternal existence. There's no way to do that. He cannot stop being holy. It is His very nature. His holiness, Scripture tells us, is like an all-consuming fire. Think of that for a moment. If you take a stick of wood and you throw it in the fire, what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be a chemical transformation of that piece of wood, and it will result with two things. Smoke and ashes is all that's left of that wood. It cannot help but be consumed by that fire. However, you take a piece of gold, put the gold in the fire, what happens? There's no change to the chemical composition of the gold. If there's any impurities, of course, the molten gold, the impurities will rise to the surface. It can be taken away. But the gold is not changed. And so it is for anyone that comes into God's presence, unless they have been transformed from a stick of wood to a piece of gold, unless they've been transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ, they will be consumed and there will be nothing left but smoke and ashes. I like how C.S. Lewis put it in his masterful book, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. He's describing Christ as the lion, Aslan, and a question from one of the children is asked about Aslan, this lion that roars. Is he safe? And the answer is, he is not safe, but he is good. He is not safe, but he is good. Our God is not safe. And those who violate his law are not safe in violating his law, but he is good. Indeed, he is the very definition of good. And the fact that he is holy means that our God is not safe. And that, my friends, is the reason the greatest threat to our safety and to our security in this land isn't some moon-worshipping idolaters halfway around the world. No, it is our sins. It is our crimes against the most holy God, against the one true God. We, as a country, have put ourselves in harm's way by offending this most holy, righteous Lord of all. The multitude of our egregious violations of His law piles up day after day. The millions, 60 million some say, that have been murdered in their mother's wombs, not to mention the promotion of sodomy and the destruction of marriage, and on the list goes of the crimes against the Most High God that have been committed by our land. We are in danger, but it's not from some moon idolaters. No, it is from the one true God, the holy God, having violated His holy laws. And there is a price to pay when we violate His holy laws, even if someone's intentions seem to be right, but they violate His laws nonetheless. Consider in 2 Samuel, if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Samuel 6. It's a fascinating account here. King David desired to move the Ark of the Covenant, the center, the Holy of Holies. He desired to move it to the city of Jerusalem that he had recently conquered and established as the throne of his kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And in moving the ark, God had actually given his people very specific directions, minute directions as to how they were to move the ark. The ark had rings on it, four rings, and they were to take these poles, and no one was to touch the ark. They were to slide these poles into those rings, two poles, and four men were to lift it and place it on their shoulders and move forward. No one was to touch the ark. But David decided, he had a better way. He thought instead of men moving the ark, they were going to pick the ark up. They were going to use those poles, and they were going to pick the ark up, and they were going to put it on a cart. And then this cart was going to be pulled by an ox, and that way no men would have to be involved. And he thought he had a better way. Look what happens here. 2 Samuel chapter 6 verse 6 and following. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzziah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. It wasn't a good idea to put it on an ox cart like they did, and the result was it was tilting and afraid that the ark was going to fall off the cart. And so he put his hand out, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Had they obeyed God's directions, this never would have happened, and Uzzah would not have died, but because that ark was holy, set aside to God, anyone who touched that ark that was not purely holy was going to die. And Uzzah, although he had good motives and you might say his intentions were right, he was disobeying the law of God, touching the ark, and he died. That is God's holiness. When we think of the holiness of God, I'm reminded of a great Christian scientist years ago, Isaac Newton. He thought he'd do an experiment one day. He would study the sun, and he looked at the sun through a reflected mirror for quite some time, and the brightness of the sun burned the retina of his eye, and he suffered temporary blindness. And for 3 days, he hid himself behind closed shutters in darkness to try to see if he could recover his sight. But that bright spot would not leave his vision, even though he was in the darkness. He said, I used all my means to divert my imagination from the sun, but if I thought upon him, I presently saw his picture, though I was in the dark. If he had stared just a few more minutes, Newton probably would have gone completely, permanently blind. You see, those chemical receptors that govern eyesight cannot withstand the full force of the sun. Just as our souls, unless they're purified, cleansed, and prepared to meet God, cannot stand God's holiness in that presence. You see, we as people need a relationship with God. But that relationship, unless we are purified and cleansed and holy, made holy, we cannot have that relationship. And in fact, the whole history of the children of Israel in the wilderness demonstrates this. 2 million left the land of Egypt and wandered in the desert, and they began by living with God in their presence. He was present with them every day. The cloud of pillar by day and the cloud of fire by night. He was present there when they built the ark and the Ark of the Covenant. His presence was there with them, and all of them died, with the exception of two. Only two that left the land of Egypt actually entered into the land of promise. The rest of them died because of their sins and their violations of God's holy law. What it means for you and I as Christians is we need to understand who God truly is. And the fact of His holiness changes everything. He's not one among a dozen or so gods that you can choose to worship which one you like. You like the moon god, that's fine. You want to worship Buddha, that's fine. No, He is the one true God. And only His law is to be followed by those who worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand and have our thinking changed about who God truly is. And I think that's what this passage does for us. If we understand the holiness of God and we understand what His demands are, then we see why our nation is in such deep trouble. Does this have a personal application to us? Yes, it does. If you would turn to Hebrews in the New Testament, It speaks about this very same passage where they were at the mount, and if they touched the mount, they were going to die. Hebrews chapter 12 describes this same scene and gives its application to you and I. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that they would not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, or it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." So the experience there of the children of Israel at Mount Sinai was a powerful and frightening experience for everyone, including Moses. So much so that the people said, we don't want to hear from God directly anymore. This is just too overpowering. Please, Moses, you be our representative. You speak to God and then speak to us, but we don't want to hear directly from God any longer. And so what we have in the children of Israel is this approach to the mountain that leaves them terrified and wanting to back away from God. But notice what it says for you and I. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Notice that there's a distinct difference here drawn between the children of Israel at Mount Sinai in the desert and you and I. And that distinct difference, notice how much our experience is unlike theirs. The holiness of God brought death to every violator of God's law there at the boundary around Mount Sinai. And it was a terrifying experience they could not endure, and they begged leave no longer to hear from God. They could not tolerate his presence because of their lack of holiness. And there was death in the wilderness to all who violated God's perfect law. But notice what we have come to. Instead of Mount Sinai, we have come to a mountain called the New Jerusalem, the city of the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have come to Jesus, our mediator, the mediator of this new covenant. His blood completely atoned for our sins. And his righteousness, when we place our faith in him, his righteousness clothes us completely, covering us so that we can come into God's presence. We can come in prayer. We can come in worship, and we can come in fellowship and instruction of his word and not be struck down instantly to death as the children of Israel were in the desert. You see, our lives as followers of Jesus Christ should be committed to pursue holiness. Yes, he has declared us holy. He has paid the penalty for us, but he desires us to pursue holiness. If you look there in that same chapter, look back at verse 14, where clearly it says that pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Our lives ought to be one as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, continually pursuing holiness as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be like perhaps the salmon. You know the history of the salmon and what happens. They're spawned upstream in fresh water. And there, as they grow as little fishlets and then larger, and then they swim downstream all the way to the ocean. And they reach maturity in the ocean. And then God has designed them in such a way that they have an impulse that they cannot resist to do what? To leave the ocean and swim back upstream to where they were spawned originally. And that upstream swim has all sorts of dangers. It seems impossible with the tasks they have to accomplish, the waterfalls that they have to climb, and the other traps. And many along the way die from that exposure. But that doesn't stop them. Others are captured by bears or eagles. But many of them make it to the final destination where they were spawned, and there they lay their eggs, and the cycle begins once again. That's a picture for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we live in a world that is all going downstream. And whenever we pursue holiness, we're going the opposite direction of the world around us. And yes, we will face obstacles and we will face resistance and we will face ridicule and all those things because we're going upstream in what is a downstream world, a world committed to ungodliness, a world and a current that is strong and opposed to all that Jesus Christ stands for, a world of wickedness and immorality, of blatant sin and also of not so blatant sin. But we're called to go upstream. We're called to pursue holiness, that as verse 14 says there, without holiness, no one, no man shall see the Lord. God desires us to pursue holiness at all costs, no matter what the price. And make no mistake about it, the world will extract a price from us if we truly pursue the Lord in holiness. We need to actively pursue it because it is the key to drawing closer to God. It is the key to fulfilling that covenant relationship that He has brought us into through faith in Jesus Christ. And while it's extremely difficult, it is a battle that we must fight. We ought to learn from the salmon and be absolute, resolute, and never giving up, no matter what the obstacles, to pursue that holiness that Christ calls us to, so that our hearts and our minds and our wills, those battlegrounds, those primary battlegrounds, we might win that war within. The battle for holiness takes place in our desires. It takes place in our emotions and our attitudes, our judgment and our reasoning, in our relationships, in our patterns of speech, our past and how we deal with our past, as well as in our use of the media in our day. To win this battle, my friends, this is what must happen. We must fully immerse our soul and our mind in God's Word. We need to immerse ourselves in worship and in prayer, in fellowship and in witness. Because only then, only in pursuing holiness, only then, without which no man shall see the Lord, will we enjoy the blessing of fellowship with Him in this life and all eternity. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that You would strengthen us, that You put that desire in us to pursue holiness, because that's Your plan for us. And Lord, we know that this world will rage against us as we do that. And so we pray that You will steel our skin to endure the kind of persecution that will come as we follow Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for our nation that there would be a revival of those who claim to be Christians, that there would be repentance and turning to faith in Christ of those who are truly outside of Christ at this point, that there would be a revival of returning to Your Word as law in every area of life. For indeed, we know that this is the only hope for our nation. We pray that it would begin with us. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.